the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading at verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Father, as we prepare to feed on the Word, you've given us this food to nourish our lives, to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to instruct us. I pray, Lord, that it might accomplish its purpose and that it would not be hindered through a flawed vessel that brings it. I ask for your mercy and for the power of your Holy Spirit to preach the word as you would desire. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A couple weeks ago, I started a message, and then I took off last week. I was down at General Counsel in Florida, and I want to pick up again today with a message that's entitled, "It's Your Turn." This would be the second message in the series, and the message comes from Luke 9 and 10. And the message is drawn from the fact that there's a change of focus in Jesus' ministry in chapters 9 and 10. Up until this point, from the time Jesus started his ministry, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, through the end of Luke chapter 8, it's been Jesus doing it all. He's done all the ministry. He's performed all the miracles. He's cured all the lepers. He's opened the eyes of all the blind and the ears of the deaf. He's made the crippled to walk. He's raised all the dead. He's cast out all the demons. He's taught all the parables and he's preached all the sermons. He's done it all. For the most part, the disciples have been along for the ride. They were invited by Jesus to come and see and to hang with him, to learn from the rabbi. And this they've done. They've been crowd control. Well, that's been about it. Beginning at chapter 9, however, there's a shift. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "It's your turn." He gives them his power. He gives them his authority over all diseases and over all demons. And he sends them out and says, "Now you go do it. It's your turn." A chapter later, we find out Jesus says that the harvest is too great. Laborers aren't enough. And so he sends out 72 more to do the same thing. Preach the kingdom. Heal the sick. Cast out demons. Even that's not enough. And after Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells disciples, "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you're going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth." 120 are in the upper room to receive the power of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The numbers continue to grow. And then Peter preaches a message about Jesus on Pentecost Sunday, and 3,000 more are added to the list of laborers. And even that's not enough. For Peter says to the crowd, to the 3,000, "The promise is for you, your children, and as many as are far off as the Lord our God shall call." And so through the centuries, through the millennia, the promise and the call has gone on. It's your turn, it's your turn, it's your turn. And finally, in 2009, it's our turn, yours and mine, to do the stuff of Jesus, to preach the kingdom, to heal the sick, to cast out devils. And that's what's coming to this valley. It's that awakening that's coming to our county. Now, we might wonder when. We might wrestle. We might even get tired along the way saying, Lord, how long? We might find ourselves getting discouraged. We might find ourselves getting distracted. We might find ourselves nitpicking. We are created to fight, and if we don't fight the enemy, we'll fight each other. But we find ourselves wondering, and sometimes even I do. I know in my heart that God's given the promise, but you wonder, how long, Lord? A couple weeks ago, I was in that mood as I was heading down to General Council in Florida. And the first night of the service, Brother Wood, Superintendent George Wood, he's the head of the Assemblies of God organization for the United States, preached a message about Leah. You know Leah from the Old Testament. She was the unloved wife of Jacob, the older sister of beautiful Rachel, the one that everyone kind of passed over and, oh, that's nice. Ooh, isn't Rachel sweet? Well, you know the story of Leah. It looked like she got ripped off. Jacob fell in love with Rachel, volunteers to work 7 years for Laban to get her, and on the night of the wedding, Laban does a little switcheroo. He wakes up in the morning, and Leah's looking at him, not Rachel. She's got to feel unloved. She knows she's not the one. And so then Jacob gets Rachel, and so now we've got two wives and one guy, and Leah has to live with this her whole life. And the point of his message is that some of you are doing Leah ministries. You feel like it's not going to accomplish anything. It seems like everybody else is getting the praise. Everybody else is seeing the growth. Everybody else is seeing it happen. And you wonder, is it ever going to happen for you? He said, but let's finish up the story of Leah. He said it wasn't through Rachel's line, but Leah's line that the priesthood came through the son of Levi. It wasn't through Rachel's line, but Leah's line that the kings of David and Solomon came, because it was Judah. That while Rachel was stealing household gods, Leah was having kids and naming them after the names of God. Leah kept believing even when she didn't see anything. And when all was said and done, and Rachel actually died giving birth to Benjamin, Leah was the one that raised Benjamin, not Rachel. And Benjamin was the one the descendant came whose name was Paul, who became the greatest apostle the world has ever seen. In other words, if it wasn't for Leah, half our Bible wouldn't have been written. You would have lost Moses and David and Solomon and Paul. See, we look in the now, we look in the short term, and we wonder, is anything ever happening? But when we look in the divine view, we realize God is getting everything ready for the blessing of Leah. And at the end of Jacob's life, it was not with Rachel he was buried. It was with Leah. The unloved became the loved in the end. And I got to tell you, that message encouraged my heart. And then he opened up the altars for prayer, and I went forward, and they had presbyters from all over the nation praying, and I was blessed to be prayed for by this Native American guy that looked like a bear. He was huge. Paws for hands. And he anointed me with oil. Whomp! I mean, whoa, his hand took my head. And I shared with him a little bit of what we're going through here and how it seemed like every time we'd get a step of progress, it seemed like it would be one more trip around, like, and he said, I'm just going to pray for you. God! And he started praying and praying, and he said, God, I'm asking for a breakthrough for this man's life and this man's ministry. And on Wednesday night, the town planning board unanimously approved the special use permit that will allow us to build. They wished us well. This week we meet with the code enforcement officer and we pay hopefully this week will be the week we pay for the building permit and the project can begin. It's been a long time swimming in syrup, but we believe the Lord and we keep pressing in. Breakthroughs are fun, folks. And when you start seeing signs and wonders and miracles, when you start seeing people being healed, when you start seeing people getting saved, not just one or two, but multiples, it's a real exciting time. It's your turn is exciting. It's powerful. It's full of glory. It's amazing. And this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. It's your turn. That's a theme that works its way through this section of Scripture.
But there's another theme that works its way through too. Another theme that if we don't connect it to "it's your turn," then "it's your turn" will crumble and fall. It's the other theme that I want to look at today with you. You see, Jesus wanted his disciples to do the ministry. He wanted them to cast out demons. He wanted them to proclaim the kingdom. He wanted them to heal the sick. That's great. And when they came back, he wanted to talk with them because he wanted to know, how did it go? He was doing supervised ministry. Let me know how it went. He really wanted to process with them. And while he's trying to process with them, he wanted to get some alone time with them. The crowd show up again. And Jesus, being who he is, has compassion on the crowds. And so he has to take a break from supervised ministry, and he has to go over and he ministers, he heals, he preaches, and then he feeds 5,000. Then he gets to have some alone time with them again. And when he's alone with them, he asks them, "So you guys have done the ministry now for a bit. You've seen me do it. Talk to me. What are you hearing on the street about who people think I am?" And they say, "Oh, some say you're John the Baptist come back to life. You're Elijah. You're one of the prophets." And then he looks at them. He says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, ever the spokesperson, says, "You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're it." And in the parallel text in Matthew 16, Jesus looks at Peter and goes, "Yes." Well, he doesn't really say yes, but that's the way I see it. He goes, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Yes, you got it. You didn't figure that out. My Father gave you that revelation." And they're all excited. He's the Messiah. He's the majestic one. He's the king. He's the one that's going to do it all. This is great. Rah, rah, rah. And then Jesus throws them a curveball. They're all excited about it. Jesus says, wait a minute. The Son of Man is going to suffer and die. Jesus takes the excitement and the glory, but then he connects it to Golgotha. They weren't ready for that. They didn't want that. They had no problem with cast out the demons. They had no problem with heal the sick. They had no problem with preach the kingdom. They had a huge problem with Messiah's going to die. As David shows you on the screen, what they end up doing is Jesus combines two Old Testament themes into one ministry, his own. He takes the idea of being the majestic, mighty Messiah, and he connects it with being a suffering servant. He links them together. Peter didn't like that. So Peter, having gotten so good of an answer the last time, said, "Well, I'll take care of this, guys. Don't worry. Jesus, can we talk? Just want you to know you're wrong. You are way wrong. You don't have it right, okay? Messiah doesn't die. Messiah lives. Our enemies die. You're wrong here." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus perceived that the enemy was using Peter to try to disconnect the cross from the crown. Jesus remembered this from before at the temptation when Satan said, "I have all the kingdoms and all the power and all the glory and riches, and I have the power to give to whoever I want. All you need to do is bow down and I'll give it to you." Avoid the cross. Disconnect the cross from the crown and we'll be fine. Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me. You do not want the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus links the two together, the glory and Golgotha, the power and the passion. He links them together. They're linked together at the transfiguration when Jesus goes up to the top of the mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. And on the top of the hill, God incognito, God with clothes on, the Word made flesh, manifests himself in all of his glory. And the disciples are blown away. We see Jesus as he really is, without the wraps, without the covering. We see God the Son in all of his glory. And it says that Jesus is speaking with Moses and Elijah. And it says they're talking about his departure. Literally his exodus. In other words, they're talking about his death.
What's happening here? The glory is connected to Golgotha. A little bit later on in the chapter, after Jesus heals the demoniac boy, the disciples couldn't do it. Jesus heals the demoniac boy. And then he again tells his disciples, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He links the two together. Now, the devil wants to disconnect them, but Jesus refuses to because he understands that you can't have one without the other. That the majesty was provided by virtue of his willingness to suffer and die. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2, where he says that we're supposed to have the same mind as Christ had, in that though he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to or grasped, but he made himself nothing. He emptied himself and became nothing. Became an appearance of a man, fashioned as a servant. He gave himself, he offered his life, even death on the cross. Wherefore God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name that can be named, not only in this life, but in the life to come. In other words, it was the cross that connected to the crown. Now you might say, that's a great theology lesson, but how does that apply to us? Jesus doesn't stop with just making the connection for himself. He then goes on to make the connection for us. Because what Jesus does is he says to his disciples, in effect, if I could paraphrase, you want, it's your turn. You want the glory. You want the power. You want to see the signs and wonders. You want all of that. Then understand, it's your turn has to be linked with come and die. They're linked. If you want to follow me, then that means you do it my way. When we have it's your turn, when things are happening, there's always going to be a temptation for us to want to pick up some of the glory for ourselves. Talk to these great ministers, men and women of God, who started small and God started blessing their ministries. And they started getting larger and larger and larger and larger. They said the temptation became greater and greater to receive the adoration of the crowd, to turn it into a means of gain for themselves. There's a temptation when God is moving. You know, sometimes I wonder if the reason God doesn't let us use his power as much as he would like us to is because we'd make such a mess of it. That's why character is so critical, because if you've got an anointing without character, the anointing can kill you and harm other people. And at the start of the ministry, Jesus gave them a taste of what could be. Look at, guys, what you can do through me. Look at what you're going to be possibly able to do. You've got demons that are subject to you in my name. You've got diseases that are coming out of people's bodies. You've got people flowing into the kingdom. It is incredible stuff, but understand something. It's got to be linked to the cross. It's got to be linked, just as it is in my life, it's got to be linked in your life. You've got to take up a cross, which means you die daily, which means that you don't do it your way, which means you die to your dreams, your goals, your way of doing things. It's my way or it's no way. They're linked. And it's a radical discipleship. At the end of chapter 9, there's some people that would be followers, and Jesus says, I want you to follow me. And the guy said, well, let me just go back home first. And Jesus said, wait a minute, stop. No one that puts their hand to the plow and looks bad is fit for the kingdom. I'm calling you to a radical discipleship. I'm calling you to a loyalty that is above all other loyalties. I'm not saying don't love mama and papa and don't love brother and sister, but what I'm saying is you better love me more than anybody or anything else. This is a message that our Western world that has merged the American dream with the Christian faith needs to hear, because the enemy still tries to disconnect the cross from the crown. There are still preachers today and churches today that promulgate that you can have all the blessings, all the blessings, all the blessings, but they refuse to tell you about the cost for those blessings. There is a cost, it's a cross, and we die daily. They're linked together. And to the degree that you and I are willing to be broken, to the degree that you and I are willing to allow the Lord to break us and humble us and deepen us, is the degree to which we will have a holy and healthy ministry that will stand the test of time. A long time ago, a few years ago, I made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I reiterated this morning when I was out walking and praying. There was a time that we saw our church on South Grand so packed that we had a morning service, two of them, and a Saturday night service. We were growing like gangbusters. And then everything seemed to fall apart. And what I said to the Lord is that if you will give me another chance to pastor, I make a commitment to you. I will stop focusing on growing a large church, and I will let you use me to build a healthy church. And I want to see what God wants for this body of believers. And I know that unless we keep those linked, and there will always be the temptation to pull them apart, to go for gain and to go for popularity and to go for approval and whatever it is that the world has with It's Your Turn, there's always going to be that temptation. We must forever keep them linked because Jesus did in his ministry, and Jesus tells us it must be so in your ministry if it's going to be fruitful over the long haul. It's a radical discipleship. And through Luke 9 and Luke 10, you see examples of what that discipleship, that integration, the blessings and the cross. See, we don't want to go to the other extreme where it's all cross, cross, cross without the blessing, because there is a blessing being in the kingdom. Jesus says at the end of chapter 9, blessed are your eyes. At the end of chapter 10, just before the parable of the Good Samaritan, probably about verse 25, somewhere around there, 20, 18, 19, 20. He says, blessed are the eyes, your eyes, that see what you're seeing. There have been others that have wanted to see it. Blessed are you. There are blessings being in the kingdom. I can't tell you, you cannot be more secure and restful and joyful than in the middle of the will of God, even when it comes with a cross. Because anything else is a mess. Jesus said it this way, if you want to gain your life, you got to lose it. But if you want to lose, if you lose, you can't, by holding on to it, get it. Keep it. You can't. You've got to let go of it to get it. You've got to have it my way. So there are blessings, and we don't want to be over here that we miss out on It's Your Turn. It's miserable serving Jesus. It's a cross. Oh, someone has to bear it. Do you want to be a Christian too? Oh, you can be depressed with me. Hallelujah. I'm going to heaven. But we don't want to be over here. You know, one of the speakers at the General Council put it this way. Churches are great at come and see, or churches are great at come and die. The come and see churches are great at getting a crowd, but there's no discipleship. The come and die people are great at killing, but there's nobody coming into the kingdom. But what we need is come and see who he is, and then come and die. Because it's as we come to see him. Notice when Jesus found his disciples, the first words were not, die. First words were, come and see. Why? Because when you see the scripture, the word of God says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. We offer our lives as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercies. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to God. In other words, come and see means come and check me out. And as you come and see who I am, you'll realize I am the coolest, the most awesome God that you'll ever imagine. All right, now, I'm telling you, now that you know me, die. Because now that you trust that I am who I am, I've got your back, so die. And if you die, you'll know life. Come and see progresses to come and die. We need both. We need come and see so that people that don't know Christ are willing to come in the door and check Jesus out. In 2 weeks, we're going to do that at the fairgrounds. We're having a come and see service. We're inviting people to come and be welcome to the family. We're not going to walk in and have little crosses along the outside that we nail them up to them. We want them to come and see. We won't soft pedal the gospel, but we want them to come and see. But the more you follow Christ, the more you realize the gulf between who God is and who we are, and we begin to realize how sinful we are, how much we need his mercy. And then he calls us, all right, now, let me have everything. Come and die. And so as you work your way through chapter 9, you'll see the integration. And into chapter 10, you'll see the theme of it's your turn combined with the theme of come and die, back and forth, back and forth. In the next message that I preach, I'm going to look at it much more in depth, but I just want to finish this message with two brief examples in the scripture. In chapter 9 and chapter 10, you'll look at it if you want to. Jesus tells the 12, and he tells the 72, the 12 in chapter 9, the 72 in chapter 10. He says to them, I'm sending you out. I don't want you to take a bag. Jesus is against luggage? No. Don't take anything for your journey. I want you to go into the place where you preach, find a place to stay with them, and stay there the whole time. Now, you might ask yourself, why would Jesus do that? He's not against luggage, because in chapter 22, he says, if you didn't have a bag, remember I told you don't bring a bag then? Okay, I'm telling you now, bring a bag. He's not against Samsonite, okay? He's not against luggage. He's making a point when he says to them, I want you to go without bringing anything with you. Now, some people think that the point he's trying to make is he wants them to trust him by faith. And I agree that we're to trust the Lord by faith, but I believe there is more to that passage than that. Because when you read it, he says, don't take anything for your journey, no staff, no bag. But he says that when you get into the place you're staying and you get a house, put your peace on it, say shalom to it. And if a man of peace lives there, the peace will remain. But he says, don't move from house to house. Now, why would Jesus say that? Let me draw a conclusion I think fits the text. When you start ministering and you start doing the stuff, people start coming to the kingdom. And some of them come to the kingdom maybe a little bit more well off than the house you started with. Well, here's a chance to move up to the east side. Jesus is telling them this. I believe that the text is teaching this, that the kingdom of God is not about, and David can bring this up, is not about personal gain, but heavenly glory and riches. They were sent out not with the purpose of feeding off the flock, but they were sent to feed the flock. Was the labor worthy of their hire? Yes. Jesus says so in chapter 10. As you minister, you have every right to expect that they will provide for your food and for your lodging. They should be able to take care of you. Jesus isn't against wealth so much as he's against wealth having us. But for his disciples, what he wanted them to get is this. I'm sending you out not so that you can get personal gain. One of the would-be disciples at the end of chapter 9 said, oh, Lord, I'll follow you everywhere. And Jesus goes, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you're doing this because you think you're going to get some old money in the wallet, this isn't what I've chosen you to do. When I look at some, and I've been a Christian long enough to know a lot of televangelists, and I don't want to paint with a broad brush and make all of them bad, but folks, there are some televangelists out there that have fleeced the flock. Jim Baker is one of those who will testify he did that. And he's repented and gotten his life straight with the Lord. He had nothing growing up, and all of a sudden he had tons of money and wealth coming in, and it got him off. Air-conditioned doghouse. Literally, I'm not making that up. An air-conditioned doghouse. Gold-plated in the sinks. Faucets, gold-plated. Paul says in 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 5 or chapter 6, he says that there are some that look at godliness as a means of gain, as personal gain. The kingdom was never about personal gain. It was about God's glory. And Jesus wanted his disciples to learn that, and through his disciples, he wants us to learn this. This isn't about us. It's about him. Secondly, Jesus says that when you preach about the kingdom, he says that as you go in there, tell them about the kingdom, heal the sick, and if they don't want to listen to you, he said, wipe the dust off your feet as a sign to them and go to the next place. What do I see there? What I see is this. Secondly, is that the kingdom and the ministry Jesus style is not about popularity. It's not about people approving of us. It's not about people liking us. It's not about people saying, attaboy. It's not about popularity, but it is about people. It's not about being accepted. Not everybody wants the kingdom. You know what I've discovered in 19 years of pastoring at Calvary Assembly? Not everybody in Schoharie County wants to get well. Not everybody in Schoharie County wants hope, healing, and wholeness on God's terms. Some people actually enjoy their brokenness because they have been afraid maybe of wholeness, or because they've learned to manipulate people with their brokenness, but they don't want to get well. And the danger is that we start taking things personally. Jesus said in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, he who rejects you rejects me. He who listens to you listens to me. It isn't about you. You are the messenger of the gospel. Now, I've known some people that have a real abrasive personalities. Well, they've just rejected me. You know, that's the way it is with the gospel. I said, no, they've rejected you. It wasn't the gospel they rejected. You're obnoxious. Repent. Our speech is supposed to be full of grace and seasoned with salt. The gospel is offensive, not us. But here's the deal. Sometimes when we get rejected, we get hurt feelings. And don't you ever feel sometimes like James and John at the end of chapter 9? They get rejected and they say, Jesus, can we do it? Can we call down fire from heaven and wipe them out? I love that. James and John, you know, here they're doing all these miracles and they literally say this to Jesus. Do you want us to handle this? Seriously, it says, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and wipe them out? I love that. You want us to take care of this for you, Jesus? You're probably hurt and offended. We'll take care of it for you. We'll blast them into oblivion. And Jesus, I mean, they're looking at Jesus like, you want that extra crispy? I mean, what are you thinking, guys? Jesus looks at them and says, I rebuke you. Because the rejection isn't, I'm not here to destroy people. I'm here to see people delivered. Folks, let me tell you this real quick. If you're going to do ministry, and I'm not just talking about pastors, if you're going to do ministry, somebody is going to hurt you. Not in the kingdom of God. Wake up. It's going to happen. It's going to happen to you by somebody in the kingdom, and my guess is it's going to happen to you by somebody outside the kingdom. They're not going to want to hear you or receive you. But if you understand this, it's your turn also is come and die. It means that it doesn't matter. I've used this analogy before, but if I were doing a funeral and there were a casket right here with a person that we were going to bury and they were dead and I went up to them and I started insulting them, they would not care. They wouldn't come out of their grave and get offended. They're dead. When you and I have died to self and died to our own glory and died to our own accolades and died to whatever, when we don't need the pats on the back, attaboy and all that stuff, when it's simply about Jesus and not about us, then we've entered into that place of freedom that we can just share the gospel because it isn't about popularity, it's about people. Does this make sense? This is the ministry that God has called us at Calvary to do, and I'm preparing us for when it's going to come, but even now we can begin to apply it. Some of you have ministries you do in the church. Don't do them so that you get praised. Don't be hurt if nobody praises you for doing your ministry. Hopefully we'll say thank you because that's good manners, but if we don't, who are you doing it for anyhow? If your little feelings got hurt, trying to be rude here. Wait, I'm not trying to be rude. Maybe I am trying to be rude. If your little feelings get hurt, folks, it's just an area that hasn't died. It isn't about you and it isn't about me. It's about Jesus. The Master said, it's your turn. Now come and die. And if we get those linked together and we're willing to be deepened and broken by the Lord, then we will have a holy, healthy ministry that will stand the test of time and bring him glory. Let's pray. Father, I bless you and thank you for second chances and new beginnings. Lord, thank you for the beautiful balance of come and see and come and die. It's your turn. We get to see the glory. But it comes with a price. There's Golgotha. And although perhaps in our Western world we may not want to hear that part, the gospel message cannot divorce the cross from the crown, the signs from the suffering. They're linked. They're linked in our Savior, and they've got to be linked in us. I pray, Lord, that you would show us areas where we have not yet picked up our cross. Areas where we have retained control. To carry a cross is to be a dead man walking, having been sentenced to death. And yet death is the means to life. in the kingdom. Because when we die to our old man, when we die to our own desires and dreams, when we lay those things aside at the cross, we actually come to know life. The cross and the crown are united. We pray, Lord, for a healthy and holy ministry that honors the Lord through this church. We thank you for the promise of the awakening that will come. We thank you for the season of preparation. Knowing that it's coming, you've given us the season to let your Spirit work in our lives to get us ready. We pray, Lord, that you would bring that hope and healing and wholeness necessary. That, Lord, areas where we've been wounded, areas we've been rejected, areas where we've made it about personal gain, Lord, we repent. Instead, we don't want to be about personal gain, but heavenly reward and riches. We don't want it to be about popularity. We want to be about people passionately seeking the Lord. When all is said and done, we don't want our name written on the credits. We want Jesus Christ, so that his name is above every name that can be named in this life and in the life to come. In his name we pray. Amen.